Good morning. The scripture reading today is on Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going on to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alice. Well, good morning again, friends. You're probably familiar with the word déjà vu, okay? That sense of knowing something in advance or being familiar with something that's about to happen, with a sense that you've seen this before. And in a way, that is actually quite true, because we have been down this path before. Mark records three accounts of Jesus' prediction of his death to his disciples, and we discover as we read these accounts that all three of these accounts play out in almost the same way. There's a threefold pattern to these accounts, and the pattern is his prediction, followed by failure, and followed by teaching. So if while you were listening to this, you did have a sense of deja vu, you're absolutely right. That means that you've been paying great attention over the last 3 weeks. But it's important for us to understand that all three of these elements, the prediction, as well as the failure and the teaching, are all pertinent to our understanding of who Jesus is and why Jesus came. So let's start with the predictions first. The predictions that he makes point to another dimension of his very unique identity. So far in the series on Mark, we have seen two interesting but also quite astonishing features. The first is that Jesus appears to be the Messiah, the all-powerful David-like king who will come to establish God's rule as well as establish God's kingdom here on earth. But the second one is even more surprising than that, is as people are watching what is happening, they're looking and they're going, could this possibly be God himself? Because Jesus seems to be able to exercise this amazing God-like authority, and people see it in both what he says and in what he does. So you've got these two things that people are wrestling with, this notion of the Messiah, and he possibly is the one, But this also looks like God. And so now with his predictions, he adds another dimension to that picture. Friends, I'm hearing myself with a bit of an echo. Are you guys okay? Okay. So Jesus in this particular one gives probably the most explicit details about what's going to happen to him. And amazingly, as the events play out over the next few days, they play out exactly as he predicted. He would be betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, who will hand him over to the religious authorities. Those authorities, those religious leaders, they will condemn him in a mock trial, but they'll also go and enlist the support of the Roman governor Pilate, whose permission they need in order to execute him. Rome is the only one who can carry out a capital punishment. And so they go and they coerce Pilate, and they use the threat of mob unrest. They coerce Pilate to execute Jesus, and Pilate, after having asserted that he believes that Jesus is totally innocent of the charges against him, Pilate capitulates to avoid the riot, but also to protect his position for a very simple reason, and that is no one wants to be the governor of an unruly province or an unruly territory that you're not able to have under your control. Caesar is not happy with that. And that is not a path to promotion. So he wants to avoid the riot, but he also wants to protect his position as well. So what does he do? He hands Jesus over for them to flog and for them to kill him. And 3 days later, as we will celebrate very, very soon, there is an empty tomb. So events play out exactly as Jesus had predicted. And this is pretty impressive because think about it, at the end of the day, who can foretell the future that clearly with so much detail? But friends, as we hear this, it's so easy for us to think that this is really about Jesus' prophetic power, his power to be able to foretell the future, but that is actually not the main purpose of his predictions. Not to show that he has this amazing prophetic ability, which he does, but it's for us to see that Jesus saw but also grasped his special identity as well as his special mission, the plan that God had for him as being the fulfillment of Scripture. Very important for us to understand that Jesus saw that his specific identity was really tied to the special mission that was there in the Scriptures, and he was fulfilling Scriptures. And we discover that the scripture that he's referring to, in particular with his predictions, are the prophetic words of Isaiah, the great prophet, some 500, 600, possibly even 700 years before. So Isaiah had predicted this, and Jesus saw himself as being the obedient one who's willingly following the path that Isaiah had begun to explain. So what's the identity that he is referring to? Well, it's the identity called the servant of God. In Isaiah 49 to 53, Isaiah's prophecies concern a number of these declarations and these pronouncements by God against his people, warning them to turn from their ways in order to avoid wrath. And the Lord calls upon them and he sends the prophet to warn them over and to warn them over and over again. And they don't listen. And this happens over and over and over. And now we get to this passage in Isaiah 49 to 53, where suddenly there seems to be this change in plan. God seems to be introducing this new figure called God's servant. And we see that in the series of four servant songs. So if you are a mature Christian, brothers and sisters, these are important songs to know because these are important passages to know because they paint for us a very vivid picture of a key dimension of who Jesus is. So if you look in your bulletin, I've actually highlighted the four servant songs. They are over there just under the order of worship. And the reason I put them there is that this week would be a good time for you, as part of your own daily reading, as part of your own daily reflection, just to read those servant songs. And as you read them, you'll begin to see and grasp what Jesus saw and grasped. Because remember, Jesus is learning as he's growing about his own identity. And he's doing so as the Spirit reveals it to him, but he's also doing it so through the Word of God. And so as he hears about this, he begins to see both who he is in terms of his specific identity, but he also begins to see the special mission that God has for him, but he also begins to see the path that lies ahead for him. So those are important songs to remember, those servant songs. But before we get to the servant songs, it's also important for us to keep in mind that as a nation, Israel was initially called to be God's servant. And they had a dual purpose in that calling. The first was to do God's will, to be obedient to his laws, and to live in the way that he expected. But there was a reason behind that, and the reason was that God wanted them to be a light to the other nations, for the other nations around to look and see and say, wow, this is an amazing people, and there's something special about their God. We want to be like that. So they were expected to be a light to the nation, pointing to the nations around them, pointing to God. But we discover from Isaiah and the others that the leaders and the nation failed miserably, repeatedly, over and over and over again. And so in Isaiah, the Lord is making this call over and over and over again, and the people's hearts don't change. They go back to the old ways. And now God decides to make a radical change in his plan. And this is the radical change, that Israel will now be embodied in one person. Israel, what God had intended for the nation Israel, would now be embodied in one person. And so God promises to raise up an obedient servant to do what the nation Israel had failed to do, to live as God intended, but also to be a shining light for all to see. So there's this massive change in plan that happens. Israel now becomes embodied in one person. So I thought, just to help you, what would be good for us to do today is to do a quick survey of these four songs. Take time to read them in depth and to study them for yourself, but I'm going to give you just a quick survey. We're just going to dip in and just get a sense of these four songs. So the first song, song one, concerns the identity and the power of the servant. And this is what it says, and this is God speaking. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, reminding us and pointing to the fact that God would imbue this servant with his special power by his spirit in an extraordinary way. And friends, as we think about the Jesus story that Mark tells, when did God's spirit descend upon Jesus? In a special way. We should know that at his baptism. Isaiah is pointing towards that. And he says, he will bring justice to the nations. He will be the judge and the ruler in God's kingdom. Almost as though, in a sense, this picture of the Messiah is being fused with this picture of the servant here. And people are trying to get their heads around this. So that's song number one, identity and power. But song number two speaks in the sense of designation and mission. It says that the servant will receive the title and position of Israel. This is what God says. You are my servant, pointing now to this one. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And we see that the servant also becomes God's agent of salvation to the entire world. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, or it could also be nations, that my salvation will reach right unto the ends of the earth. That's song number two. This picture is beginning to fill out. But there's also song number three that speaks of the servant's vocation and the servant's humiliation. And I like this particular one, and you'll see why. It says that the servant will be a great teacher. Hear these words. And this is the servant speaking now. The Lord gave to me the tongue of a teacher, to know how to sustain the weary with a word. Isn't that a beautiful line of poetry? The Lord has given to Jesus the tongue of a teacher, that he may know how to sustain the weary with a word. So friends, if that is your heart today, that is exactly what Jesus' teaching is meant to do, to sustain you and to lift you up with a word from God. And we see that Jesus is that, this great teacher. But then we discover that some other elements of the picture begin to be filled out, that the servant will suffer for God's sake. This is what the servant says. I will give my back to those who strike me, my cheek to those who pull out my beard, and I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. And this is exactly what Jesus experiences when Pilate hands him over to be flogged. So Jesus himself, in hearing this as a child and as a young adult growing up, is beginning to see his specific identity, he's beginning to see his very, very special mission, but he's also beginning to see the path that lies ahead for him. And song number 4 pulls those all together, because that song speaks of suffering, but also of the great accomplishment that Jesus will achieve. And in that song, we see the servant's rejection. It says this, and it's a long song, and it's worth reading. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity or sorrow. And we see also that Jesus begins to grasp a sense of what his mission is like. It says that he was wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that made us whole. That Jesus would be the one, that servant, the chosen one, who will bear our punishment in our place in order to turn us back to God. Interesting songs, aren't they? And this, as I said, is what Jesus is reading and understanding to give him a picture of what his identity and his future would look like. So those predictions are really, in a sense, pointing to the fact that that is who I am. That suffering servant that those songs are speaking about, that is my identity. That is who I am. But the disciples aren't really paying close attention. We discover that they are distracted by other things. So now the story loops back to part number 2, back to the disciples. And we discover, unfortunately, that the disciples, they fail again. They are still fixed on power and on privilege and on selfish ambition. And so what they ask Jesus for is the top spot in his coming kingdom. We're celebrating Palm Sunday, and Jesus is entering triumphantly into Jerusalem. And in the back of their minds, the Messiah is now going to establish God's throne. It's about to happen. And they want the top spots. Jesus is going to be the one seated on the throne, but they ask for the 2 most senior positions. It's like somebody who's part of a political party and their party wins the election and their leader gets appointed as the prime minister. And then these 2 go up to the prime minister and they ask for the 2 most senior cabinet positions. And in most countries, the 2 most senior cabinet positions generally are finance or treasury, foreign affairs or foreign secretary. Prized positions to get. And so these 2, in a sense, walk up to Justin Trudeau and say, I want to be the finance minister, and I want to be foreign secretary. Yeah, they're asking for pretty high positions. But what we see really is an ugly display of selfish ambition. And it's so ugly that they don't even ask for it nicely. They try and coerce Jesus. They try and force his hand. Because it says, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, so they try and basically trip and bind Jesus up in his own words. Jesus obviously having nothing of it, but Mark includes the story there just to point about really what an ugly thing this is that they did. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to get their request in first to trump their friends so their friends don't get in ahead of them. So there's this competition amongst them. And so last week you saw the competition to be greatest of all times, to be the goat. This week we see that they actually want the top spots. They want to be in a position where they are better than, but not only better than, they are lording it over their pals. And so Jesus gives them a 2-fold answer. First, he says, you don't know what you're asking. You really, really don't. Firstly, that's not for me to decide, that's for God to decide. So, bad request. But his second part really points to the fact that he's saying to them, do you actually really know what you're asking? Do you know the road that you need to walk in order to get there, to get those high positions, to get that glory? Do you know that? And so that's why he frames it like this. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to endure? What is he saying? The cup points to the cup of suffering that he's about to go through. And the baptism is basically being baptized into the deep, dark depths of death. In order to emerge from that, I have to plunge into death first in order to emerge. And so he asks them, are you able to drink that? Are you able to be baptized with that? And guess what they say? Yes, we can. Very, very confidently. And a week later, we discover, no, they can't. Because when Jesus comes to be arrested, what happens to all of them? They run away. They hightail out of there. Okay? And Jesus knows that this is going to happen, that they are going to desert him, at the the first sign, but when things really, really get tough. So that's why he asks them that question. But there's also a sense of irony in that question. Because in a sense, Jesus is pointing out to them that their life's journey will mirror his. He's included them as part of his disciples, and that their path will not be a whole lot different to his path. And we know this as things play out. James becomes a martyr. Herod has him killed for really no reason at all. And John is the one disciple who lives the longest, but towards the end of his life, he spends a considerable period of time imprisoned for his faith. They would end up, in a sense, drinking from the same cup and being baptized with a similar baptism. But at this point in time, friends, this is not what they have in mind. Finally, Jesus is taking up his position. He's getting onto this donkey and he's riding in like a king. And they are thinking, wow, this is absolutely amazing. The glory is about to come. And they, for themselves, are just seeing a total straight line to glory. And that's what they're focusing on. And they realize that, oh, this glory is about to happen and that straight line is taking place and we want to be right at the front of that line before our friends get in there. So let's get in first and secure the top jobs before these other buddies of ours ask Jesus for the same thing. So this is what's going on with them. Ironic to think about it, that Jesus is opening up to them, because these are his close followers and these are his closest friends. He's opening up to them about the fact that he has to suffer and that he has to die. And he does this on three occasions. But these friends are terribly distracted by other things that are governing their hearts. So that's the failure. But then it draws back into teaching. And in a sense, Jesus takes them back to the drawing board and he provides them with more teaching again. And in a sense, you want to kind of ask them, like, guys, this happened the first time, this happened the second time. How many times do you need to be told the same thing over and over and over before you get it? But it appears that they need to be told the same thing over and over before they get it a number of times. And it reminds me of something that I heard many, many years ago. And I think I may have shared this story here with you, about the president of an African country. And international AIDS and HIV organizations were coming in and wanting to do work in that particular country, and they were wanting to run another education and awareness program. And so he was being interviewed by a very skeptical journalist. The journalist was saying, well, your country is riven by AIDS and HIV, and you've had many, many programs like this before. Why is this one really going to make a difference? Why are you even bothering to do it? And I never forget his answer. His answer was, for the same reason that I go to church on a Sunday. And you can imagine the journalist just wasn't expecting that at all. So the journalist doesn't know what to do with that. And the journalist turns to him and says, well, Mr. President, what do you mean? He says, the reason I go to church on a Sunday is not because I'm hearing something that I don't know. Often I'm hearing things that I do know. But I go to church on a Sunday because I so easily forget and need to be reminded. Brilliant answer. And we discover that that's the same with the disciples. These are not things that they didn't know. Jesus had taught them over and over and over again, and is about to teach them again. But it takes long for that message to drop in. And so Jesus tells them this time around, I don't want you to behave like the rest of the world does. We know, friends, that it's a cultural given. We expect rulers and leaders to behave in this particular way. Firstly, to scramble for power. We expect that. We see that that plays out every time there's an election, but we see it happening all around the world right now with a number of coups that are taking place. But in other ways as well, we expect people to scramble for power. And when they get that power, do we expect them to rule justly and fairly and to do the right thing? As humans, we become so jaded, we don't. We expect them to lord it over those who they've now come to rule and to make others serve their needs. So Jesus says, just look around you. This is the example that you're seeing around you. This is the example of leadership that's out there. Don't be like that. I don't want this to be so with you. And so the Lord restates a principle that is put in place earlier for them. Whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. And hear those words: whoever wants to be great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. That is a double whammy, friends. First, there's this notion of servant, and servant is a very, very lowly position. But if you're a servant in that particular society, that's almost the bottom of the rung of the social ladder, but there's one group that's below you, and that's the group without any kind of rights at all, and those are bonded slaves. So Jesus is really upending their picture of leadership. Whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, down even from a lowly servant to a bonded slave. And then the Lord, in so doing, points to his own example, the example that they've seen him play out right in front of them for the last number of years, 2 to 3 years. His own sacrificial example. And so he says to them here that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. They've seen the way that Jesus has sacrificed much, has denied himself a lot, and has served others. And they're now about to see that play out in a most extraordinary way as well. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as Jesus says this, he has Isaiah 53, that fourth servant song, in mind as well. Because this is one of the lines from there. It says that he will make his life an offering for sin. And so Jesus is saying that I will offer my life as a ransom to secure your pardon, but also a ransom to obtain your freedom. That's exactly what a ransom is. It's a payment made to secure something. But often in the whole notion of ransom is a payment made in order to secure liberation as well. So that's what I'm coming to do. I'm coming to secure your pardon, but I'm also coming to secure your freedom. And as good Jews, they should have realized that this is the very same picture of what God did for them way back in the Exodus. God secured their freedom. So Jesus is coming to perform a great act of redemption and salvation. So that is all that is happening in the background, dear friends. Those predictions point to the fact that Jesus knew who he was, what his mission was, and what lay ahead of him. But then Mark includes these three examples of really embarrassing failure, and then Jesus provides that teaching to make sure that we understand the kingdom values that he's come in to bring. So that's what's happening in the background here. But in a sense, for me, as I was going through this, I realized that two questions still remain. We get a sense of who Jesus is, we get a sense of his special identity, his special mission, and the path that lies ahead of him. But it still doesn't, in a sense, answer the question, why did he have to die? Wasn't there another way in which he could have achieved this? That's a very, very good question. And you'll need to come back on Good Friday to find out the answer, because I'm not going to give that to you right now. So that's my shameless plug for making sure that you're here at 10 a.m. on Good Friday and 9:30 on Easter Sunday. So why did Jesus have to die? We will explore that theme on Good Friday morning. So I really do encourage you to come back. But the second question is, why does Mark paint such a negative picture of the disciples? He presents them, in a sense, in a very, very negative light. As we read through the Gospels, we discover that his portrayal of the disciples is probably the least flattering of all. Not that the others are particularly flattering, but Mark's is the least flattering of all. And friends, I believe that the reason he does so is twofold. Firstly, and very importantly, Mark is wanting to show our desperate need that each and every single one of us have been corrupted and misshapen by sin, that bent within us to want to do our own thing and walk in the opposite direction to what God intended. That's what the Bible really means by sin, that bent that is there, that root that runs deep in our hearts. And as we think about these three predictions, but also the rest of the Mark story that we have considered so far, it's very, very easy for us, this side of the cross, to criticize the folly of the religious leaders in rejecting Jesus and saying they were bad people. Now, they did a really terrible thing, but it's easy for us to sit and to criticize them from this vantage point. But here we discover something which is a little bit more troubling and concerning, because it looks like a similar thing is evident amongst the disciples too. Now, in their case, it's not rejection. They don't go there. But we discover that these disciples, these close friends of Jesus who's walked with him for 2 to 3 years, they are his most intimate followers, they are still, their hearts are still riven by the wrong motives. And that's there to remind us that that could be us too. And that's why Mark puts that there, to show our desperate need. But the second one, friends, for me is the really, really exciting one. I think he puts that there to show the sheer grace of God. And why do I say that? Because in these pictures, in these three stories, we see that God is amazingly patient. We see that Jesus sticks with them. He doesn't just discard them. He's got all good reason to do so, because he's explaining things to them and he's teaching them and he's taking them aside privately to give them instruction that nobody else is getting. But they still are thick and slow and sluggish. But he sticks with them. Despite their hard-heartedness and despite their stubborn wills and also despite their sluggish spirits, God sticks with us. And these three stories give us this beautiful picture of the fact that God is a God of second chances, repeatedly as we turn to him. Even when we mess up, despite knowing better. And friends, I hope that that is a word of encouragement to you today. I don't know what you've done, and I don't know how you've messed up. And you may really think that you've messed up so badly that you've now fallen from grace. I hope these three pictures from the disciples give you a great sense of hope that God is gracious, patient, slow to anger, rich in love. And so God bears with them, as we see in the example of Jesus. He sticks with these disciples and he continues to work with them. But even if you take it a little bit further, it's not only the disciples who are in this. I think that this was a major theme for Mark, because this is his own story. Remember Mark's story? We spoke about this. I think it was sometime towards the end of last year. He was one of those people who we considered. And who is Mark? In his earlier years, Mark's career and Mark's life was marked by a massive failure on the mission field. He was eager to join in with Paul and Barnabas and go on their first mission to the Gentile nations, something which the church had prayed for. They had commissioned them and they had sent them out, and he was part of that. And guess what he does at the first sign of trouble? Exactly what the disciples do. He hightails out of there. He leaves them in the lurch and he decides to run back home. Very, very embarrassing failure for this young man in his early missionary career. But the failure doesn't end there. It would have been nice if it just ended there. No, that's not the end of the story. His failure is a very, very big public event. Because Paul and Barnabas decide that the first trip was so successful, they're going to do a second trip. And Barnabas says, yay, let's do it. And then, you know what? Let's bring Mark along too. And Paul says, no, I'm not taking him along with us. I don't think his heart has changed a whole lot. He deserted us the last time. How do I know that he's not going to desert us again? And there's this massive public dispute between Paul and Barnabas, so great that these two early great missionaries, these two missionary pioneers, choose to go separate ways. So friends, this is the baggage that Mark is carrying with him as he's telling this particular story. Embarrassing failure, public disgrace. The man who caused the split up between Paul and Barnabas. But the story of Mark doesn't end there. It's one of the great stories in the Bible of second chances. Because as we read through the letters of Paul and of others, it appears that though Mark would go on to become a seasoned missionary. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, actually says, please send me Mark. He is very useful and very helpful to me. I need him. Paul actually asks for him in later life. But I think, friends, one of the greatest things that we can draw hope from is to realize that God hadn't given up on Mark. God knew that Mark was looking around, and as he's going on these missionary journeys, he's realizing that, hang on, the church can't just rely on the oral testimonies any longer of these disciples that Jesus had appointed, because they're getting old and they are dying. And if these stories of Jesus don't get written down, they could get lost. That's a great pastoral concern. It shows that Mark's actually got a pastor's heart. So he's thinking of this generation, but he's also thinking of future generations. So he takes it upon himself to write down what many believe to be the first of the Gospels, the first account of Jesus's life. Great thing that he did for the church. And God chooses to use that account to be one of the four Gospels that make up the stories about Jesus's life. Mark didn't know this. It's only one day in heaven when he looks back and he will realize, I got to write the book of Scripture. I got to write a book in the Bible, only one of the four Gospels. So friends, as you open up your Bibles and you turn to Mark and you look at your name, and you look at his name, this is the name of a failed missionary. A missionary who failed embarrassingly, that became, in a sense, a public spectacle. But that's not the end of his life. God knows I still have a plan for Mark, and I'm still going to make sure that his life bears much fruit. And that's the reason I think why Mark includes these three stories of failure. Not to show the disciples up in a negative light. He's not mean-spirited in that way, but to point to the fact that God is a God of mercy, compassion, and of grace. A God who gives second chances. So therefore, my friends, in a sense, what Mark is saying is, if there is hope for the disciples who were so close and yet failed so terribly, there's hope for me and there's hope for you and there's hope for us. And Mark is also saying that if there's hope for me after such a major setback and public embarrassment, there's hope for you. God has a plan for you. And even if you've messed up what he put in your path first time round, that's not the end of the story. This is an invitation to return, to come back to God, and to experience his grace in giving second chances. So friends, I want to leave us with three things today. The first one is, this is grace. A picture of God patiently bearing with us, but also lifting us up when we fall. If you want to know what the heart of God is like, this points to it. This is grace. But Jesus is also reminding us as his disciples that this is the disciples' life. The disciples' life in this world will be a cross-shaped path, a path of self-denial, a path of suffering, but a path also being called to serve others ahead of ourselves. But Jesus gives us this wonderful promise that despite what the world says to you about that particular path in the end leads to greater glory. And so that's why Jesus kept on this path, because he knew the prize that was lying ahead of him. He had his eyes fixed on that. There was a greater prize that he was fixed on, and so he would go through this for us in order to achieve that prize. Ours in this life, friends, is a cross-shaped path, but the glory at the end is well worth it. May the Lord fill your heart with that vision of glory, whatever you are going through right now. But very importantly, I want us to remember that this is love in action. Because we discover that for God, love is not just a noun, a description. Love is also a verb, an action of God's heart. And so here we see Jesus becoming our ransom to secure our pardon and to obtain our freedom to restore us to God the Father in himself. This is gospel, friends. So those predictions were pointing to a path that Jesus was going to walk, but these are all the benefits that come to us. I hope you are encouraged today. Amen.